Amen. And turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. And the reason that I said that this doesn't apply to lost people today is because we're talking about freedom in Christ. And lost men are not free. Lost men are slaves. And lost men are in bondage. You know, during slavery times in our country, people would talk about slaves and free men. And it was pretty obvious what they meant, because we actually had a time in our own country, and still goes on around the world, that some men are actually in slavery. They aren't free to go to any job they want. They aren't free to go to any pursuits that they want. There's different forms of slavery. You think about what goes on down in India still with the caste system. And you're stuck. If you're in the lowest caste, you'll never make it to the highest caste. No matter what you do, it's impossible. I don't care how brilliant you are. I don't care how talented you are. I don't care how hard you work. The system of men keep other men in bondage and slavery. And that's a horrible thing. And thank God for freedom. And freedom's worth fighting for, and freedom's worth dying for. It really is. On a human level, those things are worth fighting for. Those things are worth dying for. But we're talking about something more important than human freedom. We're talking about something more important than men that are slaves to other men. We're talking about lost men who are slaves to sin. Lost men who are slaves to themselves. Lost men who are slaves to their own lusts. Lost men who are slaves to their own addictions. Lost men who are slaves to their own selfishness. Lost men are even slaves to the circumstances of the world as it comes upon them. Because they don't have anybody to go to. They don't have anybody to pray to. I haven't read the article yet. I can only imagine what it says. I meant to read it, and I ran out of time, so I'm reading more important things than this. But there's a new report. I'd heard a little bit about it, and then the Reader's Digest came out with, it's been discovered that there's real power in prayer. Anybody read that article? No, I don't. Okay. Don't see any hands. Oh, a few. Oh, okay, there are a few. I'm going to guess. You can nod your head yes or no if I'm on the right track. I got a feeling that they're going to say it doesn't matter who you pray to. Just the very act of prayer is a healing thing of itself. Is that what it was saying, Jeff? More or less. Okay. Because that's what a lot of people believe. And even meditate. If you don't want to be a prayer as such, well, you can be a meditator. And even transcendental meditation, and you know, blah, 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 blah. You know, it goes on like that. Lost men are victims of circumstances because they have no control. And God is in control of everything. Christians aren't in control either, but your master is, right? Bringing all things together for good to you. And that's why when we heard the tragic story that Tim just gave us a few moments ago, and I know the pain of losing a child, and I would never want to go through that pain again. I don't know the pain of losing an 18-year-old child. I can only imagine that it's even worse. Even worse, you know. But I know this. There's a God, and he's on the throne, and he does all things well. And he doesn't have to answer, why did you do that? And we'll do better if we don't ask why. We'll just do better if we bow and worship and say, Lord, I know that you do all things well. Even the worst of things work together for good to those that love God. You know, worst of things in human sense. Lost men can't say that. When they have a tragedy come, it's a tragedy. And it, to them, is nothing but a foreshadowing of the horrendous tragedy to come. Whatever horrible thing befalls them on the earth is not even close to what horrible things await them for eternity. So all things don't work together for their good. They're lost and not elect. All things are working to their ultimate destruction. That's why we beg people to flee from the wrath to come and embrace Jesus Christ as the only Savior of sinners. Of course, unless the Lord opens their hearts, they won't. They'll remain in their stubborn, wicked unbelief, watching with their eyes and seeing men go to hell and willingly going there themselves. It's a shocking thing. People like to talk about free will. Free will will take you right to hell. That's the only place it'll lead you when it's all said and done. What we need is divine intervention. We need divine grace and the changing of the heart that only God can do. Well, that's what we're talking about We're talking about now those that have experienced that change of heart, those that do know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. I'm going to be preaching the rest of the day to Christians. So this is an exclusively Christian message, basically. You know, and if you're outside of Christ, I pray that you've heard the things I've said, and you would have be pricked in your heart by the Holy Spirit to desire to be one of Christ's free men also. Let's just read the scriptures together. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13 is where we start. It says, "Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors as those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men." Now, here's the scripture that we're looking at today. "As free, yet not using your liberty as a cloak for vice," or really maybe a better translation, it's kakias is the Greek word there, and it's general overall badness in the very ugly, dirty, smelly, stinky sense of the word, you know. "Not using your liberty as a cloak for vice, but as servants of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king." Now, those of you that are high-tech found out that I'm going to preach on love the brotherhood today. But that was a miscommunication because I decided that really was premature. You know, there was too much in verse 16 to let it go by. So actually, this week and next week, by the will of God, I'm going to preach on Christ as free men and Christ's free man, the Christian. And talk about the privileges that we have as Christ's free men this week. Next week, Lord willing, we're going to talk about the limitations of that freedom. And there are limitations. You know, with freedom comes responsibility. And so there's limitations to that freedom. I mean, obviously, the limitations are right there in the text, right? You don't go around sinning and saying, "I'm Christ's free man. I can do what I want to do." You don't do that. We're going to talk about the limitations next week. And then we'll talk about love the brotherhood in verse 17. Now, as we look here, we see the overall riding theme that starts in verse 13 and works its way all the way through verse 7 of chapter 3 is the theme of submission. Submission is what we're talking about. And specifically, Peter doesn't deal with submission in all the ways that Paul does. We've already seen submission really in depth when we studied the book of Colossians and then the book of Ephesians again. We spent a long time dealing with the aspect of submission. Peter talks about these very same subjects, but he takes a little different twist on it. And he talks in verse 18a about servants being submissive to their masters. And then in chapter 3, verse 1, he talks about wives being submissive to their own husbands. And then in chapter 3, verse 7, he doesn't tell husbands to be submissive to their wives, but he exhorts husbands to treat their wives properly in the way that they're supposed to treat them. And then chapter 3, verse 8 gives us the same exhortation, basically, that 2:17 does, to love the brotherhood, that we're supposed to care about our fellow Christian brothers. Now, last week, we talked about submission to government in verses 13 through 15. Now, let's just define submission very quickly here. Submission literally means to be under, carries the idea of orderliness. It can even have the idea of a chain of command, so to speak. But we can see from other biblical texts that it's not necessarily a chain of command that only flows one way. For instance, we can prove from the scriptures, not necessarily here, but from the totality of scriptures, that commands are given to the wives in scriptures, for instance, to fulfill their role as wives, and commands are given to husbands of how to be a good husband and how to be a biblical and a proper husband. Commands are given to the children, and it's not just to the children that commands are given. Commands are also given to who? The parents of those children, as we're all under submission to God. A command is given to the slave. And that's what we find here in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 18 and on through. We find the servants being addressed of how they're supposed to be. But we go to other scriptures and find places where the masters are told how they're supposed to be. So we can see that in Paul and James, commands are given, for instance, to the masters. God orders society. He makes demands on each person as they fulfill their roles in society. Nobody gets a free pass. Nobody gets out of this idea of submission. Everybody has to be concerned for his neighbor. Every Christian has to love the brotherhood. We're told in Colossians, be submissive one to another. And the centurion that came to Christ, well, sent his servant to Christ, I actually said one of the most profound things that is all of Scripture. It's so profound that Christ himself marveled and praised it when the centurion said, I'm a man in authority and under authority. And every single one of us are the same. We're in authority and under authority. And that's the way we're supposed to look at ourselves. And unless you're Caesar, who thinks that he answers to no one, and humanly speaking, didn't answer to anyone, who does Caesar answer to? Right? He has to answer to God. And Christ dared to be bold and tell Pilate that very thing. So we're all, submission is something that we all are a part of. And submission doesn't mean inferiority. So that's the problem. People think that it does. And it's even preached that way sometimes. You know, it's even, women are sometimes bashed, you know, and submit, submit, submit. And you're out of submission. And you know, it's best understood as a state of mind. It's an attitude that we carry. And it's an attitude that we use as we deal with others. Instead of being haughty, it's the opposite of pride. Pride is sinful and wrong. Submission is the opposite and the way we're supposed to be. And we're supposed to be that way, as it says in verse 16, as servants of God. Instead of looking out for number one, we're looking out for the greater kingdom good and fulfilling our roles as God has ordained them to be. And that takes a lot of humility sometimes, because a lot of times we think we know what our role ought to be. And God just doesn't allow it for whatever reasons. And so we have to be humble and we have to be submissive. And, you know, God in his time and in his plan, he rewards faithfulness, and a man's gifts makes room for him. And a lot of things happen, you know, and that's true in every area of life and every station of life, be it the church, be it work, be it the job, be it school, wherever it happens to be. These are principles that you can use that way. Well, we're talking about submission. Turn to Luke chapter 2. And just ever so briefly, we see the classic example of submission. We ought not be surprised that the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the supreme example of everything that's good, is a classic example of submission and what it means to be submissive. So we just look at there's a lot of places we go. We obviously preach a number of messages on Christ, the servant of Jehovah, and Christ in his submissive role. But here's just one that I pull out for you. And I want you to think about Christ in submission to his parents, his earthly parents. The Lord Jesus Christ in submission to his earthly parents. Luke chapter 2, verse 51. Then he went down with them, that's Christ went down with Mary and Joseph and came to Nazareth and was subject to them, but his mother kept all these things in her heart. That's the only point I wanted to bring right there. Now, that's an amazing thing. It comes in the middle of a context, but let's just think about it in this limited context. He was subject to them. He obeyed them. He did what they said. Do you understand the cosmic significance of that? It's an amazing thing. Christ made the heavens and the earth. He made the sun, moon, and stars. He could say, I am. Yet he submitted himself to the will of the Father, was born in a stable in Bethlehem. Then he submitted himself to obey his earthly mother. And she was a wonderful lady. And she was a godly lady, but she wasn't a perfect lady. And she certainly ought not to be worshipped. You almost hate to have to say that every time you mention Mary. One of the greatest griefs that exists, that people try to turn Mary, a good, godly, God-fearing woman who needed a Savior, into a Savior. That's horrendous. She's not an idol. She's a person with dignity and worth. And Christ cared about her and loved his mother and submitted himself to his mother. But if that weren't enough, his submission went beyond that, because he submitted to Joseph. Joseph wasn't even his biological father. Joseph was the man chosen by God to raise the Son of God. And he knew that wasn't his seed. But he treated him as if exactly he were, and probably had no idea. He died before Christ's earthly ministry began, since none of the other disciples seemed to fully understand what Christ was all about until after the resurrection. I think we can assume Joseph was much the same way. He knew something really spectacular had happened here. but the cosmic significance of what had happened. Certainly, until he went to be in glory with the Lord, he had no idea just what a big task he really did have and what a great task he was allowed to fulfill. Now, we're talking about submission, right? Let's ask a question. This really helps us understand submission. It even helps us, I mean, this is a hot button with women a lot of times because of the misuse of the doctrine. They don't want to submit to their husbands because it means that they're inferior. Well, let me ask you a question here. Do you think that Christ was inferior to Joseph and Mary? See? Now that tells us something about submission, doesn't it? Was Christ inferior to Joseph and Mary? Of course not. Submission doesn't mean inferiority. Do you think Christ was more intelligent than Joseph and Mary? I do. You know, I do. I think he was. Yeah. In him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Yeah. And Joseph and Mary needed a Savior. And he was their Savior. But Christ submitted to them as his parents. He voluntarily took the role of a servant. He willingly humbled himself and took upon himself a human body. And as a human being, he fulfilled the responsibility every child has to honor his parents. So there you go. That tells us something about submission. We're going to be talking about that as we continue on through here. But we change gears just a little bit and go back to 1 Peter. There's a natural tendency of man towards rule-keeping. And Peter warns us about that. You know, Peter knew from experience the natural tendency of rule-keeping because Peter, as you recall, we won't turn there, but I know you know the account. Peter, after the resurrection and when the church was going full, and Peter was used by the Lord more than any one particular human being that we can see, to actually pave the way of Jew and Gentile to come together. And then the Apostle Paul actually fleshed that out and worked that way by working with the Gentile churches. But Peter's the one that said, that was used by God to actually preach to Samaritans and then Gentiles and to see them come to Christ and to have to confess they have the same Lord that we have. This is an amazing thing. It's not the God of Israel alone. He's the God of all the world, bringing them into the new Israel, the church. Yeah, Peter was used that way. But Peter was a human being, and he failed and he fell, and he was rebuked to the face by the Apostle Paul because Peter began to go back into Jewish practices and look down upon his Gentile brethren. And Paul rebuked him and said, "You're treating those people like dirt, and you're treating them like second-class citizens, and they're in Christ as much as you are, and you shouldn't refuse to sit at a table with a Gentile. They're Christ's people too." And he humbly repented of that. And he learned some valuable lessons of those kinds of things. You see, we're human beings. We still carry our prejudices with us. And we need to mortify them to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, as free, we're talking of the positive aspect of being Christ's free man. And this goes against our natural tendency because as much as we can talk about, and our president talks about this a lot, I don't always agree when he says this. I'll just be blunt. He says, people everywhere yearn to be free. The truth of the matter is, a lot of times people just simply yearn to be rebellious and not have any kind of restraints put upon them. That's the natural man, yearns to get out from under restraints. Or, flip side, this time, just the opposite. Some men are geared and wired in such a way that they love rules and they love regulation and they love bondage. And you can look at certain societies that are highly structured and regulated, Muslim societies, for instance, you know, highly structured and rule oriented. And you go, where's that coming from? Well, basically, they come from the same root, but they're kind of like the flip side. Some men love rules and regulations and religiosity, and that satisfies them, or at least they believe that it satisfies them in that way. And they carry on that way, believing that some great thing has happened, whether it be Roman Catholicism or Muslim or whatever other kinds of faith that you want to talk about that actually mixes works with grace, or maybe if it has no grace at all. And then there's other men that say, I don't want any rules. I don't want any bondage. I don't want any restrictions, but they always want restrictions for somebody else. When you bring it right down, they don't want total anarchy and freedom. They want somebody to protect them. They don't want anybody to take their rights. They don't want anybody to hurt them. They feel it's unjust. If somebody steals from them, they think that's very unjust. Isn't it kind of interesting? I mean, I've known some thieves. And they'll steal from other people. But you steal from them. And they're outraged. You know, wait a minute. I thought this stealing thing was okay. No, it's not okay. Not when you steal from me. That's human nature. Okay? That's human nature, but it's not to be Christian nature. We're not to be governed either way by that. Put it on your outline there because I love the quote. I've still not been able to find out who originated it. So I just have to say an old Puritan once said that every man is born a Catholic and an Arminian. And I think he's right. He said it in the 16th century. I think he's still right today. Men are born Catholics and Arminians. Now, we don't necessarily mean that doctrinally, but those are the types of things that appeal to men and what men will praise and what men will laud. And we certainly live in a very Arminian thinking culture today where free will is the word that everyone wants to talk about. And they want to talk about our own free will. And there's a guy on the radio that plays Jesus and pretends that he's Jesus. And he talks on the radio and he talks to people and he says, well, I can't change you and I can't help that. That's up to you to change yourself. And I don't know that Jesus ever said that, you know. Where in his word did he ever say that? That I can't help you and I can't change you and it's up to you. Doesn't say that. Well, it's comforting to the natural man to have a God that you can control. And it's comfortable to the natural man to have a God who gives you laws that you are capable of obeying. And it's comfortable to the natural man that he allows you to earn a part of your salvation. But the natural man is enmity with God. And as Christians, we're not to think like that. And we're not to be like that. A lot more I could say, but I want to move on. Turn to Colossians chapter 2. We're trying to talk the positive aspects today. That's why I'm avoiding the negative as far as it comes to Christians. We'll deal with that next week, Lord willing. Colossians chapter 2. A Christian is free from the regulations of men. A Christian is free from the regulations of men. Colossians chapter 2, verse 16. Notice what the Apostle Paul says. Now, we're breaking in the middle of a context. I'm not going to set all the context for you, but we'll deal with biblical truth here. Colossians chapter 2, verse 16. Therefore, let no one judge you in food or in drink regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Basically, the liberty we have in Christ is being brought down to us here in two areas. The liberty we have in Christ is being given to us in two areas. First, he talks about food and drink. And in other words, the mundane things of life, the necessary things, the things that we all partake of together. Okay? We have liberty in that, in Christ. We have liberty in issues of food and drink and mundane issues of life. And we also have liberty when it comes to, well, as it says here, even religious ceremonies and practices. The everyday things of how we live our life and the things that pertain to God and worship. Now, we don't have liberty to go against the Word of God. That's the restrictions we'll see next week. But what we do need to see is the great liberty we have as Christ's free men with the things that pertain to this life and even the shadow of the things to come. But we have our subsistence in Christ. That's why we're all bound by this Word. So this Word shows us Christ. And this Word shows us what He has said. And He has dictated and He has ruled the way that things are to be. But we're Christ's free men. We're free under Him. He said, let no man judge you. That's what He says. Now turn to Acts chapter 20. Try to flesh this out just a little bit of how the Apostle Paul lived this in his own life. Acts chapter 20. How did he actually carry this out as he lived from day to day? And there's two things that we can see from Paul and Luke's practice here. And just pick these out. It's not the main purpose of the text, but you'll find them in the text. Paul and Luke had no problem with the Jewish feast days during this time before the temple was destroyed. They practiced them. And they also had no problem with meeting together on the Lord's Day and partaking of the Lord's Supper in the new covenant way, the way that we do together. And this is plainly just told to us. It's not even taught to us. It's just stated as a historical fact by Luke. Acts chapter 20, verse number 6. Luke writes, "But we," that's Paul and Luke and the rest of them in the company, "sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days joined them at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. Now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight." That's a long time. Don't know when he started, but that's a long time. Well, there you go. You know, but we see from that the first day of the week, not a Jewish Sabbath, but the Lord's Day. And what were they gathering to do? Well, they're breaking bread, observing the Lord's Supper. They're hearing the word of God. Paul was preaching to them. And it's something that the early church did every Sunday for the first couple of centuries of its existence. The observation of the Lord's Supper would happen as a regular part of their worship service when they gathered together on the Lord's Day. Time and traditions have changed. I don't think for the better. The Lord's Supper once a month. The Lord's Supper once a quarter. The Lord's Supper once a year. I don't think that's for the better. I understand a lot of the practical reasons why, but I don't think it's for the better. We observe the Lord's Supper once a month on Sunday morning here, but we observe it every Sunday night when we come together because we believe that's a biblical thing. You have to order the Lord's Supper. You have to order the table. Well, there's a lot of practical problems that can come, and this is what's caused a lot of these other changes to take place. But the Lord's Supper, gathering together, remembering Him in the way that He's ordained, and then opening the Word, well, those are very biblical things, and we can see that. But Paul also had the freedom to continue on with the feast days. And you can go on and even read that he even went further with that. And you go, wow. What? Why? Because he was Christ's freeman. He didn't have to. And he didn't always. But he could. And he did. As part of his Jewish heritage and such like that. Now, Romans chapter 14. I would give a different argument if we wanted to talk about the negative. I personally don't think that these Jewish feast days are any longer for us to maintain. I don't think it's a good thing to maintain them now. But during that time before 70 AD, that transitional stage, it's a different story. It really is a principle that goes on that way that can be applied to our day today in so many ways. And we find four principles of Christian liberty here in Romans chapter 14. I'm going to read the text, and then we're going to talk about the text bit by bit, and then I'll just finish the message today by summarizing the four points that we can see from this. And then we'll pick up in Romans 14 next week and start talking about some of the negations and limitations of our freedom. But we're talking about freedom in Christ. And Paul frames it in this way. He talks about those that are weak and those that are strong. Now, there's not a single one of us here today that would enjoy being called weak. Because being weak is an insult. Paul doesn't mean it in an insulting way. When he says weak, he does not mean inferior. And when he says weak, he doesn't mean less than the strong. That the strong are better, and the strong are good, and the strong is what we all ought to strive to be. And the weak, well, we feel sorry for them, but we tolerate them, we put up with them. They're weak, after all. And that's not what he means. Very difficult for us to get that cultural idea of weak and strong out of our mind and praise the strong and pity the weak. That's not what he's saying. The weak are weak in conscience. And there's things that they can't do. And they don't do them because they love God and they love Christ and they honor Christ by not doing things. But the strong are those that say, wait a minute. It's not wrong. It's not against biblical commands. And I can do this to the glory of God. And I can do this to the glory of Christ. And my conscience not only doesn't bother me, I think that it's an activity that's a praiseworthy and a good thing that I can do. And they're called the strong. And what do you think is going to happen? An inevitable clash almost has to happen under such circumstances for those that in their conscience believe that something is wrong, while others in their conscience say that it's not wrong. We need to learn to deal with people like that. And I would hope that every single person in this room that's a Christian would have areas in their life where they are the weaker brother and areas in their life where they're the stronger brother. I mean, I can't imagine any Christian that would always be the stronger brother on every single issue, or any Christian that would be the weaker brother on every single issue. I can't imagine that that would happen. We all have our issues, and we all have our points, and we all have our conscience that we have to obey towards God, because God alone is Lord of the conscience. That doesn't mean that can we sin? No, we must not engage in sin and vice. Sometimes our conscience needs to be trained by the Word of God. But when we're talking about the pure, the Greek word is the adiaphora, the things that are indifferent. Let me just use a classic example. Some people smoke cigars. Is a cigar sinful or not? We can debate all day if we want to. Talk about the health risks. Talk about the relaxation benefits. Depending on what side you want to fall down on. But it's an adiaphora. And you're going to have to decide what you're going to do. And you could sinfully smoke a cigar. You could sinfully do that because you believe that it's wrong. But your friends all around you are. And you don't want to be made fun of. And so peer pressure kind of strikes at your heart. And they say, well, you're not very strong, are you? You must be one of the weaker guys. And so you take up the cigar and you smoke it, but your conscience smites you. And you don't think that it's right. But the next time you do, it's a little easier. And the next time you do, it's a little easier. And the next time you do, it's a little easier. And finally, you just do. But you never were convinced that it was the right thing to do. You just did it to please men. You sinned. You sinned. But others, to the glory of God, have freedom. They can do something like that. And we don't charge them with sin. And you might sit there and be horrified and say, wait, they are sinning. They're ingesting tobacco. Word of God, show us from the Bible. You don't like it, don't do it. And most of you know where I stand on that and what I do and my practice of what I do and don't do. But what I do isn't your standard. I don't smoke cigars. I never have. Don't intend to start. But that doesn't mean, okay, now Pastor Steve, this is what he does, so I must line myself up with Pastor Steve on the adiaphora and do exactly what Pastor Steve says, or do exactly what Pastor Austin says or does, or do exactly what Pastor Jeff says or does. That isn't the standard. On the adiaphora, that is not the standard. When we can show you from the Word of God what's right and wrong, that's the standard that we're all under. But there's many conscience issues that we are left to battle out ourselves. Don't ever let someone else be your conscience, because God alone is Lord of the conscience. And if you let someone else be your conscience, you have an idol, and they become an idol. You know, listen to them. If they can biblically show you, be humble enough to listen to biblical instruction. Otherwise, you're a rebel. But don't let someone else be your conscience, because then you're a man-fearer instead of a God-fearer. Well, let's read. That's the principle. Let's read Romans 14. Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. Don't be fighting over these things, you know. For one who believes, he may eat all. For one believes that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who eats or who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. Who are you to judge another man's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord, and he who does not observe the day, to the Lord he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks. And he who does not eat, to the Lord he does not eat, and gives God thanks. You can see that Paul is not saying that the weaker brother is inferior to the stronger brother. They both are doing what they do to the glory of God. And they're glad to serve God by the actions that they do. Paul gives two names here to a specific instance. The strong, which basically were the Gentile meat eaters, the carnivores. Okay? And then there were the weak ones, who basically probably were the Jews, who were so strict that they had become vegetarians. And you say, well, why would they become vegetarians? Well, it's a long history here, and it's a long heritage here. And there was a very practical reason that these Jews would not eat meat. Leviticus 11 and Deuteronomy 17, and it would evolve into the system that we call keeping kosher in our day today. And there still are Orthodox Jews today that will keep kosher. It's become a very bad thing in many ways because what they do is they keep kosher instead of trusting in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And instead of even having animal sacrifices, they have substituted keeping kosher for the sacrificial system. Well, Paul didn't talk about that because that hadn't happened yet, you know. But they were having dietary restrictions and dietary laws that were being followed. And you might remember Peter himself had endured that because as he was praying and was about ready to be used to open the gospel to the Gentiles, God sent a vision, and it was just a vision, but it was a vision of all sorts of unclean animals. And God says, arise, Peter, kill and eat. And Peter said, no. No, I can't do that. I've never done that. And my conscience won't allow me to do that. Can you imagine talking to God that way? Yeah. And God answers back, I've made it clean. Don't call it unclean. But he wasn't primarily talking about animals. He's primarily talking about the gospel going to the Gentiles. That's what he was talking about. That was the lesson to be learned. And the vision was stopped by someone rapping on the door saying, we need you to come and preach to us. God told us that you need to come. And he did. Well, okay, that's the background of Peter behind this. Now we're looking at Paul's writings and what he has to say about all of this. It was a religious issue. They were keeping Old Testament dietary laws. It was an ethnic issue. They were preserving their Jewish heritage. It was not a salvation issue. But the church was being divided by this. And there were anti-meat-eating people in the church. And there were pro-ceremonial law-keeping people in the church. And they wanted everyone to keep these laws. And conflict was sure to ensue. Let's just do an imaginary thing of how this would happen. And it still happens in the Church of God today. Imagine there's a Gentile brother. And he comes from the corner store with an armload of meat. And he meets his Jewish brother, Boaz. And so this Gentile brother, Boaz, greets him cheerfully and says, grace and peace, friend. What have you got in there? And, I just got a great bargain on some meat, you know, some steak, and I've got some lamb, and we got some pork, man. I got a really good bargain on pork, you know. And you want to come over and have a barbecue, you know? And Boaz assumes a grieved face. He just grieved at this, and he just walks away, you know. And then the Gentile realizes that Boaz has judged him. And he gets angry for being judged. And it happens 1,000 times over 1,000 issues. Still to this very day. And what's the solution? Well, there's a modern solution to this. They have a church split. And they have the Church of the Carnivores. You know, and then they have the Church of the Vegetarians. And then you get to choose which church you want to go to. That's the way it's solved so many times. But that's not Paul's solution, and that's not what he told us that we ought to be doing. There's a scriptural solution for this problem, and the message is relevant. And it really doesn't have much to do with meat eating, but it is as up-to-date an issue as anything at the Church of God. I have it on your outline there. Follow along as I read. On the back of your outline, you'll see an extended quote from a writer, Leslie Flynn, and he writes this in his book called Great Church Fights. He said, why disagreements exist today in our churches over certain practices, and he names some of them. A Christian from the South may be repelled by a swimming party for both men and women. and then offend his northern brother by lighting up a cigarette. At an international conclave for missionaries, a woman from the Orient could not wear sandals with a clear conscience. You know, because they can't show their feet. That would be considered bad and immodest. A Christian from Western Canada thought it worldly for a Christian acquaintance to wear a wedding ring. It's adornment and jewelry. And a woman from Europe thought it almost immoral for a wife not to wear a ring that showed her status. So now what are you going to do? Yeah, people saying, you're wearing a wedding ring. That's sinful. You're just adorning yourself with gaudy apparel. And the Bible tells us not to do that. And then you got someone else saying, well, wait a minute. You know, you take your wedding ring off, and in my culture, that means you're looking for someone else. You don't want them to know you're married. A man from Denmark was pained to even watch British Bible school students play football. I think they probably meant soccer there. While the British students shrank from his pipe smoking. The churches have split over issues like this, and they split over lesser issues than this. And there are 1,001 polarizing issues. And the broad-minded, I'm using that term, the broad-minded have a tendency to become openly contemptuous of their more narrow brethren. And the narrow have a tendency to look very much down on their, often they'll use the word in our culture today, liberal, looser brethren. But those aren't terms that Paul used. He didn't use broad-minded, and he didn't use narrow-minded, and he didn't use conservative, and he didn't use liberal. He used strong and he used weak. And one who is weak is not a second-class citizen. They're not. And it's not an insult. He's weak in the assurance that his faith allows him to do certain things. He won't do it, and to the glory of God, he won't. And the weak are to be accepted. And they're not to be accepted so they can be changed and converted to their views. It's not the job of the strong to convince them to change. What's called for here is unqualified acceptance. Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. Just don't make this thing a big issue. You don't agree. And that's the way it is. And nobody has scripture on their side. And that's the way it is. Don't go twisting scriptures to try to make them fit your side. There are things the scriptures plainly talk about. Are you free to commit adultery? You aren't free to commit adultery. The scriptures plainly tell you that you're not free to do that. But you're free in the adiaphora. Verses 2 and 3, God gets right to the heart of the matter here. For one who believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat. And let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. I don't think there's any accident to the terms that the Holy Spirit uses here. Because the predominant sin of the strong is to despise his brother. It's the natural tendency. Treat him with contempt. Look down on him. Hold him in less esteem. Despise him. Treat him as worthless. That's his natural tendency. Have you ever been told that an activity you were engaged in was wrong? And as the person did so, you felt judged. And you also felt outraged because you knew that you weren't wrong. The strong natural tendency is to disdain their weaker brother. Treat him as nothing. To despise him. To consider him a mental midget or a dinosaur or just something that, you know, not even worth talking to or talking about. But the weak have a tendency too, whereas the strong have, and like I said, we all should find ourselves strong and weak at times. And we have a tendency when we're strong to despise our brother, and when we're weak, we have a tendency to judge our brother. We want to judge him. They're just not as spiritual as we thought they ought to be. They just don't hold the standards as strong as they ought to hold them. We judge them. It's the common Greek word krino, which means to distinguish, to decide. And it can be deciding either mentally or judiciously. It can mean to try in a court of law. It can mean to condemn. It can mean to punish or avenge and to call into question, or it even can be a sentence that's given in a court of law. Tendency to judge. Now, if there's one thing our culture doesn't like, it's being judgmental. Try being called judgmental. You'll never be judged more harshly than when you're judgmental. Okay. Kind of ironic, isn't it? You'll never be judged more harshly than when you're being called judgmental. And the person calling you judgmental is judging you very harshly. It's ironic. It's human. It's wrong. Those who are weak in conscience are prone to judgmentalism. And it's a problem for the strong, too. So we can see, who are you to judge another man's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. To his own master he stands or falls. Peter says, as servants of God, are you doing what you're doing to the glory of God? Are you doing what you're doing for God's sake? Are you doing what you're doing for the cause of God, for the cause of Christ, for the love of the brotherhood? There you go. Those are the questions that we have to ask ourselves. We can summarize these six verses into four principles of Christian liberty. And they're on your outline. We are to receive our brother. He may be weak, but he's still our brother. Or he may be strong, but he's still Christ's servant. And we may disagree, but the Lord has received him, so we must receive him too. Second of all, we must not despise our brother. It's something we're prone to do. We must avoid it at all costs. It stems from our own pride and for the need to vindicate ourselves and prove ourselves right. It comes from the desire we have not to lose our rights. And we must not judge our brother. Whereas despising is the tendency of the one, the judging is the tendency of the other. And it even goes so far sometimes as to doubt the sincerity or salvation of the one who partakes. And fourth of all, we must not violate our conscience. We must be fully convinced of the rightness of our actions to the glory of God. And we need to be careful because this is where our hearts can deceive us. We're men, and our hearts can deceive us here. We can convince ourselves we're right simply because we want to do something or want to be right. Or we can be convinced that an activity is wrong, and if it's wrong for me, it's wrong for you too. But if your conscience tells you don't. Even if men tell you, do. If your conscience tells you don't. Maybe your conscience needs to be retrained by God's word, but don't go against your conscience. It's not safe. It's not wise. And don't seek to bind the consciences of others with anything except the word of God. And to that we are all bound as servants of God. And appeals can be made about issues such as Christmas, for instance. And we can talk about pagan roots, and we can talk about culture, we can talk about appearances. Sometimes it has to do with food. Some people are very much don't like the way a guy like me eats, which I will admit isn't always the healthiest way. I try to be a little more careful. But, you know, we must not raise issues of food and vitamins and things like that up to a level of a biblical standard. My. Do what you do with full confidence to God. But I've seen that happen in churches. These things become the biblical standard. And it's the same problem. It's clearly dealt with in Scripture here of what we're supposed to do. Ultimately, a thing must be considered indifferent or adiaphora unless it is specifically mentioned by God in His Word. We must say it's adiaphora unless God has said otherwise. And if something can be done to the glory of God, if it can be done in good conscience by the participant, if it's not forbidden by commandment or principle, and if the greater good of the body of Christ won't be harmed, the activity can be done in full conscience before God. Now, next week we'll talk about some limitations to freedom. But we're Christ's free men. We're not to be brought under the bondage of the world and under the bondage of men. May God help us to live our lives that way. Let's pray.